All right, we're going to look now in the book of Luke, chapter 3. And again, we're going to be looking again at the Baptist, John the Baptist, in the third chapter of the book of Luke. But yet, as we look at him today, I'm going to be directing our attention to a particular theme that I think is important for us as believers to remember. And this theme is something that, as I expound the passage to you today, it is my prayer that you will get it, that it'll sink in, that it'll be something that clicks with you, that registers with you. And, of course, this theme is something that we have been redundant on since I've been here, whether it be in Sunday school or whether it be in my preaching in some way or another, but this recognition that holiness is really important for the believer. It's really important. Our holiness is critical as God has left us in this present world. And I'm not saying holier than thou. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying our real serious serious look at what God has told us, that you and I take that seriously in our life. That's really what holiness is all about in a summary form. And to be like Christ and to point to Christ, I believe that the desire of the true believer of the Lord is they want people when they see you, as God's people, I believe this is true. When people see you, people see me, your desire as a child of God is you want people to see Christ, right? I believe if you're really a called of God and you know the Lord and you are born again, you're saved and you know that Jesus has saved you, your real desire is that that's what you want. Isn't that right? You want that. Now, that doesn't mean that always happens, obviously. Sometimes people just see you, and then God deals with you, and you get ashamed, and you say, oh, you know, I wish they would see, but your desire, though, you keep going back, I wish they would see Christ in me, and that's what you want. But we know the old nature works against that. Satan works against that. Because he doesn't want people to see Christ. He doesn't want people to be reminded of Jesus. He wants them to see you. And for people to see your faults and your flaws and your and so forth. But I want to encourage you today that even in your faults and in your sins and in your failures, you can still point people to Christ. Because he is the one that rescued you and that delivered you, and he is your stability, he's your strength, he's who you lean on, he's who you trust in. And so you're daily growing in the Lord Jesus through his chastenings, through his trials, and through how he's working in you through sanctification, so that people will see Christ in you. But the human heart is a very subtly deceiving thing, all right? We have to remember something, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In other words, your own heart will deceive you. Your own heart will deceive you. Your own heart will throw you off course and will make you to be yearning for self and self-love and self-affirmation and all those things. But God is also working. He's working to wean you of all those things. And so as we look into the Word, he uses different people in the Word of God to speak to our own hearts about the problems that we face and the sinfulness of our own nature. And in this particular case, he is speaking to us through John the Baptist. He's speaking to us through John the Baptist. And as we looked at John's preaching, as we've looked in the past couple of weeks, we've seen that his preaching is a message that people do not like to hear. It's a message that calls for repentance. And he brings about this important message as John brings about the presentation of the gospel. You cannot have a pure presentation of the gospel without the presentation or the challenge for the hearers to come to full repentance from their sin. And so, as we've looked here, we've seen that John has been preaching the word with such conviction, with such power, that the people, as we saw, were very concerned about the sin in their life. John didn't say, oh, well, that's okay. All you need to do is raise your hand and make a decision and come forward in the church. That was not what John was saying. John was saying, you need to repent. And they said, well, what do we need to do? He said, well, you need to think about the poor and start giving to the poor instead of hoarding everything to yourself. You need to stop cheating and stop lying. I'm generalizing it now. Okay. And he even told the soldiers, hey, look, stop oppressing the people. Stop putting people on the spot and lording it over other people. So he was telling them that there's no such thing as cheap grace. In other words, repentance is not a work that you do to get saved, but you just don't get saved and say, well, I just continue living the same way I'm living, and it really doesn't matter. In other words, salvation then, true salvation with faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that the word of God produces faith, and as faith is produced, then something within us says, I can't continue living the way I'm living. I can't go on living this same way. And repentance then takes place, not as a work, but as a result of faith working in the heart. Do you see the difference? Okay. So in other words, well, you can't just sit in your pew and plan to repent. Okay, I think I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my behavior. I'm not going to be the same way I was anymore. The world. The world says, well, you need to go to anger management. I remember when Pedro Martinez for the Red Sox went and knocked over Don Simmons from the Yankees and got into a big brawl. And they took him out and they says, you can't act this way. You can't be that way as a ball player. So, Pedro Martinez repent? No. They just sent him to anger management classes until he behaved himself. Then he could pitch again. But that's how the world sees it. The world doesn't care about your heart. All that world cares about is your behavior. As long as you behave, you're okay. But aren't we glad that there is a God who cares about the heart? And he wants the heart to change, not the behavior to change. The Bible is not about behavioral change. It's about heart change, so that we no longer want to do those things anymore. We want to change. We want to be different. And God is the one who does that, and repentance is what God works. And it's not just repentance when you get saved. Repentance is a healthy thing that is occurring in our hearts continually as we grow in grace. So repentance is something normal. I should be experiencing repentance in my life on a regular basis as a pastor. You should be, as a member of the church, you should be experiencing repentance over different things in your life that you know need to change, but you're not going to change them by your own self-effort. It's God working, as God works in you through the Word of God, as you're studying the Word, as you're praying, as you're meditating, and as you see different areas in your life that need to be changed, you come to God and say, Lord, I can't continue living like this. I've got to see you change me. Please, I bring this to the cross, and God begins to work. It's so great. That's how we grow in grace. That's how we grow and learn. So John is preaching this message of repentance, and people don't like the message of repentance. What? Me change? No, people don't like to change, but God loves to see change. So John's preaching, and in John's preaching, as we look here at the text, we see that he is pointing to Christ. But I want to see how he is pointing to Christ. Let's look at verse 15 as we look down through here of Luke chapter 3. And as the people were in expectation, this is after his message on repentance, they were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. And John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. And he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So John here, his manner of life was in accordance with true holiness. His manner of life was in accordance with true holiness. John denied himself in just about every respect. You know, we live in a self-indulgent society, right? We indulge ourselves in so much that it's hard for us to picture living in self-denial. The fineries of life are all around us. John had one raiment of clothes. How many do you have? Open your closet, right? Oh, let's see. What am I going to wear? And then after you saying what you're going to wear, you get into yourself into a big little tussle with yourself, saying, I don't know if I look good in that. Oh, boy, you know. Or this doesn't fit me anymore. This one does. Or whatever. You're always dealing with choices based upon abundance. How many of you opened the refrigerator and stood there for 5 minutes trying to decide out of 20 different items that are in that refrigerator what you're going to have? I used to get after my kids about that all the time because they were leaving the refrigerator open. But we live in that kind of culture, don't we? We live in the culture where we have so much abundance. We don't know what it's like to live on locusts fried in a pan. Now, I'm not saying that holiness comes from going out and eating locusts. This is what his diet was, okay? In fact, well, I think insects are becoming a delicacy in some restaurants, maybe. I don't know. They can have it. But going out and eating locusts isn't going to make you holy. That's not what the text is saying here. But that's what his diet was. His diet was that, as we read in Matthew chapter 3, he wore a garment of camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate. It shows us something about John, though. John was a man of self-denial. He wasn't a man you would consider who pampered himself. He was a man who had one thought in mind. I want to please God. I want to please God. I want to do what he wants. And so he was preoccupied with God so much that he really didn't deal with lots of things that you and I deal with today. He did these things as a result of what God had done for him. And it was evident that his interests were not material interests, but his interests were spiritual interests. No one could accuse John of being self-pleasing. No one could accuse John of being overindulgent. He lived a very disciplined life. And a lot of it was coming from the God that he served. And he was preaching about the coming of Jesus, the kind of preaching that did not win friends. Many were greatly convicted over his preaching, but others were scornful and begrudging. The religious leaders tolerated him, but only out of fear of the people. But his living did something, and we see it here in the text. Many of the people were in expectation. You know what that means? They were in anticipation that something big was going to happen. In other words, something big's going to happen here. We're expecting it. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but something's going to happen. And so this, of course, was by design because they looked for the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that he was supposed to come. He was the hope of Israel. But the times that they were living in were so dark. They were so dark. Politically, they were dark. Economically, they were dark. They were oppressed people, and many of them were in great poverty. But they were in expectation that something was going to happen. And of course, what John was saying, the Lord Jesus is about to come on the scene. But what about us? Did you know that something is going to happen soon for us? The Lord Jesus is going to come on the scene. And it's going to come soon. How many of you believe that? He's going to come. And he's going to take up his church. And then he's going to start the judgments that he has promised in his word. And it's going to be soon, folks. We know it's going to be soon. And if you doubt me, just look around you and look at the condition of the world that we're in right now. But you know something, just like in the those times, what can happen? And I just told you something that if I was to ask each of you today, do you believe Jesus is going to come soon? You shake your head, yes, Pastor, I do. I do. I really believe he's coming soon. But do you live like he's coming soon? Do you live like he's coming soon? In other words, is that in your thinking? Is that in your mind? More than likely not. More than likely what you're thinking about right now is the troubles that you're experiencing right now. Or maybe what you're thinking right now, I wonder who's going to be president. Or maybe what you're thinking right now is what's going to happen to my retirement, you know, or my savings or whatever, you know. You might be thinking about something totally different, even though you know that Jesus could come at any moment. And you know that to be true. But sometimes we just set that aside, just like this morning when I was talking about in Sunday school. We know that God is faithful, but sometimes we just kind of set that aside because our circumstances take precedence over what the truth is. So Paul tells us, set your heart on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, right? But we don't do that. That's why Paul said it, right? Because we don't do it. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Why did he say that? Because we don't do it. So we need to remember those things. And so they were in great expectation, as the text tells us, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. Whether he were the Christ or not. So why did they think that? Why did they think, I wonder if he's the one. I wonder if he is the Christ. You know why? Because he lived such a holy life. And he was talking about the Messiah. And he was living a life of self-denial that they said, this has got to be him. This is it. He's probably him. So because John was living that kind of life, John had to do something. he had to deny that to them. He didn't take the compliment. He knew better. He totally understood his role. Later in his ministry, according to John chapter 3, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the kind of attitude that John had. Isn't that what your attitude should be? He must increase. I must decrease. I need to take the lower place. He needs to take the higher place. I need to stop trying to be somebody and let him rule in my life. And what John wanted is he wanted people to see Christ in him. He wanted to point to Christ, and he did. Because when the people saw him, they thought of Christ. And John wanted everything to go to him. So in verse 16, he says to them, I truly baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John was baptizing them. It was a cleansing move on their part to come to prepare them so that when they were under such deep conviction over his preaching that when John baptized them, they were saying in effect, "Hey, we're no better than the Gentiles," which was huge for a Jew to say that, as I brought out last time. And they were saying, "We need something. We need the Savior." And so what he was doing was he's giving them a symbolic cleansing from sin so that when Jesus came, they would say, "Oh, great, forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I need to be restored in my relationship with God." And so when Jesus came, they would turn to him and believe upon him and rest in his saving grace. So that's what John wanted to do. And in order to be saved, you must first know you're a sinner. You must first know that you have come, that you violated the law of God. And that's what John did. He said, "You violated the law of God. You are a sinful people. You're rebellious. You do not want God to rule over you. You do not want to have you don't want to have God in your thoughts. You don't want to worship God. You want to worship yourself." And he was preaching that, and people don't like to hear that, of course. but he was preaching that so that when they saw themselves as they really did, then they saw the Messiah, they said, he's the one we want. I need that forgiveness. I need that grace. And so when he pointed to Christ, that was his goal here. And so here he says, "I baptize you with water." In other words, I'm doing just what I have been told to do to prepare you for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And John was saying that while I am indeed a man called of God, there is one who is infinitely greater than me. One greater than John? Who could be greater than John? The hope of Israel. The promised seed that should come. The one promised. John shows the great disparity between himself and the Messiah. And in so doing, John is not only showing himself to be holy, but he's also showing himself something that you and I need to be thinking about a lot. And that is that he was showing himself to be humble. Humble. He was being humble by saying, and this is how he said it, "Listen, the one that's coming, I'm not even fit to undo the latchet of his sandals, to unstrap his sandals." So what is John saying there? I'm no better than a slave, because the only one that would take off the sandals of the feet of a guest or the master was the slave of the house. So what is John saying? I am the lowest low of all. I'm not even worthy to unloose the latchet of the sandals of his feet. That was reserved for slaves because the feet were filled with filthiness from the travel, and the sandals would be taken off, the feet would be washed by the slave. That's why Peter had such a fit when Jesus said, "I'm going to wash your feet." That was a slave's job. So John was saying this: as much as you think of me, and as highly regarded as I am as a prophet of God, the forerunner of Christ, I am very low in comparison to him. So low that I'm not worthy to loose the sandals of Christ's feet. So he's saying two things. Number one, whatever you think of me is not worthy to come anywhere close to who Christ is. And they thought a lot of him. They revered him. They thought he was it. They really did. But John was saying, no, I will have none of it. All credit is going to God. All praise is going to God. All glory is going to God. And you know something? That's my role and your role. Don't take credit for anything. Why? Because God gave you the strength, the ability, the resources, the funds to do what you do. Give all the credit to God. Give all the credit to God. Now, sometimes people may not understand that. Say, "Oh, you've done such a wonderful job with your children. Oh, you've done so great with your kids. Look at your kids." Sorry. It's not me. Because I'm a faulty, frail, sinful human being. Anything good you see in my kids is all to the credit of God. "Oh, no, but you must have done..." No, nothing. Nothing. Because if it were not for the grace of God, where would I be? It's God's grace. We can't take credit for anything. We can't. And John wanted all the credit to go to him. But we live in a world that increasingly makes it easier and more tempting for us to get noticed and to have attention. How many followers do I have on Twitter? How many friends do I have on Facebook? But that's not the Christian, you see. The Christian says, "No, I want all the glory to go to God." We came with nothing, we're going to leave with nothing. We have nothing. As Luke said in the reading of chapter 17, Jesus said what? "You are all unprofitable servants." We are unprofitable servants. That's how we should view ourselves. Just doing what we're supposed to do. Because one day, we're going to have all the joy and all the benefit and everything else. One day. One day. Secondly, Christ is far more holy than anyone could ever imagine. John was saying, look, I'm pointing to Christ. We need to point to Christ. We need to have everyone looking at him. And John said, listen, whatever you think of me, Christ is infinitely greater than all that. He was talking about a sinless Messiah, the promised seed that should come, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus was sinless, and he was God in the flesh, the Lamb of God. So whatever you think of me is nothing compared to Jesus Christ. So that's what he did. And then we see also that John's preaching presented Christ in verses 16, second part of 16 through 18. Notice he said, "He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The baptism that would come from Jesus was also demonstrative that Jesus was far superior than John. Because John couldn't make the Holy Spirit come into someone's heart. John couldn't give anybody the Spirit. Only Jesus could give the Spirit of God. And one of the mighty results of the believing upon Jesus Christ is that you are indeed baptized in the Holy Spirit. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word baptism means immerse. It means to dip. It means to soak. And when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, and you are in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God, then, is the identifier of Christians. Those with the Spirit of God are true. Those without the Spirit are false. You can identify those that are true as you identify a particular tree by the fruit that it produces. An apple tree bears apples. A peach tree bears peaches. And a spiritual man who is indwelt by the Spirit bears love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Those are the things that bear from you as a believer, as a child of God. On the other hand, if you do not have the Spirit of God, what comes from you? Hatred, strife, fornication, covetousness, idolatry, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, drunkenness, all those things. So Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people were going to be changing. True change would develop in their hearts. But he was also going to baptize not only with the Holy Spirit, he says, but he's going to baptize with fire. Ooh, that doesn't sound too good. With fire. The idea here is judgment. The Jews were fully aware that judgment was coming. They knew that judgment was coming. People don't like to hear about judgment today. They go, oh, no, that's, you're being negative. No, don't talk about judgment. But this is what the Bible speaks. Isaiah 29:6. He proclaimed here, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Ooh. That doesn't sound very good. But Jesus baptized with the Spirit, which is blessing, but he also baptizes with fire. That's why I believe that he's speaking about judgment here in this verse, that fire is interpreted as judgment. Notice verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor. Here again, it's judgment. I remember watching a movie one time, one of those Hollywood movies that was about the ministry of Jesus. It was quite a long time ago. And this scene was portrayed in the movie. And so John was preaching, everybody was standing around preaching, and then he pointed to Christ, and all of a sudden this picture, like you see in the portraits, with this long flowing robe, this Jesus comes out with this little fan, whose fan is in his hand, going like this, with a fan. I go, what? You know, that's not my Lord Jesus. he's not coming out with this little fan fanning himself. That's not what the verse says, whose fan is in his hand. He's talking about, you know, that's the way Hollywood does, you know, they get everything mixed up. But he's talking about this purging, winnowing fan that when the Jewish people would take their grain and the Middle Eastern people, they'd throw their grain up in the air and the wind would take the chaff and blow it away. Or they would have their own fan that they would have that would be blown, that would, with paddles on it, that would blow the chaff away. And the wheat then would fall to the ground, to the hard surface, and then they'd repeat the process until all the chaff was all driven, blown away. And then the fire, then they would take the chaff, the heaps of chaff, and they'd burn it with fire. The idea here is the Lord Jesus brings the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but he also brings judgment of fire. And if you don't think that Jesus isn't going to judge, then I would encourage you to read Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Because there the Lord Jesus is going to be on the white, great right throne of judgment, and he's going to cast into hell those who refuse to put their trust in him. He has a devouring fire. It's the wrath of the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a God of love and a God of forgiveness and a God of grace. But those who refuse it, are going to be judged. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, of whom John wrote, said, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see here in verse 18, "And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." Many other exhortations. You see, John didn't run out of things to say. He didn't have to go check his sermon file and say, "Oh boy, I wonder what I'm going to preach next." No, bambo. He knew. He knew what he was going to say. He had plenty of arsenal in his holy heart. He knew the Old Testament, and he preached some fiery expositions of Scripture. So he continued to exhort them, which means the word exhortation here means to speak authoritatively with unction, so much so that it was a holy urging that he preached with great persuasive power like no other. John didn't preach suggestions. They were commands from the Word of God. And a lot of times a preacher will preach and people will say, "Well, if I choose to do that, I'll do it." But can I just ask you something? If I speak to you something from what God has said in His Word, what is your position? What is your responsibility as a child of God? What is it? Say, "Oh, wow, that's a nice thought, Pastor. I might do that or I might not." No. If I say something to you, you're responsible to do it. Not because I said it, because this is what Jesus said. Now, if I speak to you on my opinions, you can take it or leave it. But if I speak to you something from God's Word, you really need to do it. And here is what we see here. He preached exhortations to them, so much so that they knew that they had to either do it or walk away in rebellion. So that's the truth of God's Word. Then finally, we see here John's preaching placed him in prison. John's preaching placed him in prison. You know why it placed him in prison? Because he was not somebody that would placate. He would not preach one thing for one group of people and another thing for another group of people. And we see here again John's holiness, and it produced in something, it's produced in him something that is really needed today, and it's boldness. Holy boldness. He preached the truth even though he knew what would happen to him if he did. And he is reproving Herod for having an incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. In other words, Herod is having a sexual relationship with his brother Philip's wife, and John saying to him, "You can't do that." Herod saying, "What do you mean? I can't do that. I'm king. I can do whatever I want." "No, you can't do that. Because even though you're king, God is still God. And he's over you. And you better do what he says." And Herod said, "All right, I'll shut you up, throw you right into prison, and you're not going to preach anymore." But you know something? That didn't shut John up. You know what Paul said? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even in my bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." In other words, even though Paul was in prison, the word of God still got out. John's imprisonment didn't stop God. God didn't say, "Oh, no." No. He kept preaching through the people that he reached. God's sermon, John's sermon still got out, and Herod's conscience wasn't placated by John being in prison, believe me. And we know ultimately what happened to John. We'll get into that later. But some believers will hold back in their life because they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want to carry the cross. They don't want to deal with what will happen to them as a result of obedience. But we see time and time again example of God's people that were willing to stand and preach the truth no matter what. And you see that in the Bible. The only apostle that escaped death was John the apostle, and he was banished. Every single apostle was martyred because they paid the price. You may go through some disdain from your friends. You may have people not want to talk to you. You may even not get the promotion that you wanted. But I want to just encourage you today as God's people, don't be afraid. Look at John. The holy life leads to boldness. The holy life leads to boldness. So John's preaching placed him in prison. And if you look at all the men of God in the Bible, they suffered for being obedient. And I don't have time to give you a list of them, for time would not permit me to do such, but just even reading Hebrews 11 will help you to see that. And then finally, not only John's preaching placed him in prison, but John's presentation of Christ in baptism prepared the way now for the gospel of grace. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "This, thou art my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased." Jesus came last. Everybody had been baptized. Now Jesus came. What did Jesus say? He that is last shall be what? First. He was first. And John was horrified at the idea of baptizing the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, he says, I have need to be baptized by thee. But Jesus said, permit it to be so now, for thus becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he said, I like that though in Matthew, where he says, permit it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, John, you and me are going to do this together. You and me. You're going to put me under the water. And Jesus at that point was identifying with you and I. Our sin placed on him. Jesus going under the water and coming up. He was identifying with us. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And what a show that must have been. John so reluctantly baptizing him, but yet God so proudly introducing his Son that he would send the Spirit of God in the form of a dove and speak verbally, saying, thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. And can you think of it just for a minute? In thee I am well pleased. And he put him on a cross. And his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. So that he might be the substitute for you and I to have that forgiveness of sin that John preached. What a great way to begin this gospel here. And now Luke will go forth and authenticate this Jesus Christ in the genealogy that follows. So the question then for us is, are we pointing to Christ? Do you live a holy life? And I'm not talking about outward things you wear or where you go, where you don't go, any of that stuff. But do you display the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Are we showing a lifestyle of self-denial and giving? So many of our lives are defined by materialism, consumerism. We need more than this if we're going to show forth a holy life. But I want to close with something from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the preachers, finest preachers of the 20th century. And he commented on Philippians 4, 8 through 9. And he said this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you learned or received or heard of me or seen in me, put it into practice." Philippians 4, 8 through 9. Now that translation is not what you have, but notice here, put it into practice. And I think this goes well with what we see in John. For Lloyd-Jones said this, "You see the perfection of the apostles' method. In verse 8, he has dealt with the realm of thought of Philippians 4, 8. Ah, but the apostle knows the subtle danger that is always confronting us, the danger of being content with theoretical knowledge, the danger of being satisfied with doctrine only, and the danger of failing to put into practice that which we know. You can be a great student, even of the Bible, and live a life that is utterly contrary to it. It is the masterpiece of Satan to make us put theory and practice into separate watertight compartments, to make men so interested in the book that they forget to apply its teaching. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, says Paul, put it into practice. If you know these things, blessed and happy are ye if you do them," John 13, 17. "It is not the knowing nor the talking nor the reading man, but the doing man who will at last be found the happiest man." Thomas Watson. So, John was a holy man. John was a humble man. That's what we want to do. If we want to show and point to Christ, and as I mentioned to you, that's your desire, isn't it? I know it is. Well, let's get to it. That's what we need to do. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord God, for your mercies to us. And we're in need of a great amount of mercy. And we need grace to do these things if we're going to point people to you. Lord, help us in these days. Prepare us for what's ahead. And help us to live in light of your soon coming, for we know you're coming quickly. And we're looking forward to that end. In Jesus' name.